All right, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. We're continuing our discussion of biblical evangelism, and this Lord's Day, we're going to give some thought. Not extensively, I'm not going to take a great deal of time on this, but it's still an important part of our evangelistic effort and thinking as relates to public meetings and some of what God's criteria might be in those things. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 lays out some wonderful thoughts there that will help keep us on the right path. So, as you are able, if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's holy word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 1 and then read on through verse 13. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please do be seated. So I think many of you are familiar with Paul's custom as he traveled about. He would stop off first at Jewish synagogues in the town where he was at and would seek to speak there. Often he was received, sometimes he was not. Sometimes he had the opportunity to speak, and what he said was received. And other times what he received was, what he spoke was not received, and he ended up, as he notes here, in much conflict, as he would be oftentimes driven out of town. But he always started with the synagogue and the public meetings there. And failing that, then he would meet in the marketplaces and go down where people were and would speak to them, something like a street preacher sort of thing, where he would go to where people were gathered to talk with them. Of course, Jesus himself spoke with many, many crowds at different times, sometimes focusing his attention and his teaching to the disciples with the crowds standing about and listening, and then other times, of course, he would speak to folks that would gather wherever they might be. And we see this pattern carrying on through not only the New Testament, but, of course, even in the Old Testament, public meetings were a thing there too, right? Where they'd meet together as a nation for to hear the reading of God's word, to establish covenants, and so on. So we see public meetings a lot in the scriptures. And of course, throughout church history, there has been a long storied tradition of gathering all who will listen, whether in a building or without, to hear God's holy word. In our present day, with all of our technology and all the things that we have at our disposal with the internet and all of that sort of thing, it may seem that the idea of public meetings with somebody standing up and talking and other people sitting there and listening seems rather passé. And yet, the business world knows that it isn't. They make, you know, many billions of dollars every year holding seminars and workshops, sometimes over the internet, but often in person, where training can take place and interaction can take place and encouragement can take place. There's still lots of motivational speakers out there that do their thing on a daily basis. And of course, going from the sublime to the ridiculous, you get all the way down to, you know, stand-up comics and that sort of thing, where people gather to come to either learn, be challenged, be entertained in some way or the other. So the idea of public meetings is not, while it's an old idea, it's not something that is passé. It's not something that should be ignored. And of course, in evangelical circles, the quote-unquote revival meeting type of thing, different kinds of meetings that take place to preach the gospel to folks, crusades, campaigns, what have you, all of that is still very much a part of the life of the church. So how do you evaluate that? We can recognize its value. We can recognize that it's a thing and something that is a tool that could be used. And certainly we may get invited many times to come and participate. As a church, we get invited to participate in public meetings in the area from time to time. And we're pretty picky about what we do and what we don't. We don't necessarily think that just because somebody says they're a Christian and we want to have a public meeting together means that it's a good thing to do. We really try to, with a biblical mindset, look at what is being asked, what is being said, and what is being done, and go from there. Try to make a determination whether it's something that we can, in good conscience, participate. And of course, just as, you know, as rank and file Christians, we have friends and family that would love us to participate in one thing or the other, attend one thing or the other, and we need to have some discernment about what we're doing. And I'm thinking that it's likely that there's probably somebody here that came to Christ during the course of a public meeting of one sort or the other. A public meeting, I'm really broadly defining it as everything from like a Lord's Day worship service like this to something outside the normal program of the church. Maybe a regional thing, a big name evangelist comes in, or it could just be somebody that, like in my case, it was somebody that I still, for years now, I've racked my brains trying to remember the gentleman's name, and I've long, long ago forgotten it, and I'm sure he's with the Lord now. Somebody that in the annals of church history will probably never, ever be known, but the Lord knows him and how he used this particular gentleman in my life to call me to Christ. Now, whether they're big name or not, whether it's a huge thing in a stadium or whether it's something in an open field somewhere, perhaps many of us heard the gospel from somebody preaching it in a public setting. And if not immediately coming to Christ at that point, at least maybe that was a point where we started thinking very diligently about the demands of our Savior and our King upon our hearts. So there's a lot of value in public meetings, but we do need to have some discernment and understand that every method that we employ should meet God's criteria, not just whether a whole bunch of people came forward or whether it was really exciting or we felt really great or everybody says it's wonderful. I mean, none of those are God's criteria. But unfortunately, if you talk with people about this evangelist or that program or the other thing, they'll go, oh, well, look how many people were there. Look how many people made decisions. Look how many did, da, 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 da. And it's like, wrong criteria. Wrong criteria entirely. So we need to be more discerning in how we judge. And that's the point here. I'm not going to discuss today how we do public meetings. I mean, I doubt that most of you are going to be involved in setting up evangelistic rally meetings or something in your community. You might be a player in that if that ever gets done, someone that helps out with it. But my focus is not really looking at that, but more really giving some biblical criteria by which to judge the methods that are used around us and any that we might participate in. Well, we've already talked a little bit about the effectiveness of these in today's society. Well, there are some biblical models, of course. We've already kind of looked at that a little bit. A little bit more would be helpful as we think about some of the preaching that was done in the towns as Jesus went from town to town and people would come out. Of course, he was doing healing and ministering to their needs in that way, as well as preaching the gospel to them. We spent some time, didn't we, in the last week or two, looking at the sending out of the 12 and the 72 that went out into the villages and towns of Galilee and were preaching the gospel. They were going out and speaking in public. You see Christ as he was feeding the 4,000, feeding the 5,000, having people sit down and preaching there. As he stood in the boat, right, because of the press of the crowds, he stood on the boat there in the Sea of Galilee and preached to those who were gathered there. Acts chapter 2 is a classic example, right, where the apostles, as people are gathered there in Jerusalem, be in the likely in the vicinity of the temple there, you have the apostles preaching, and this is large crowd, and 3,000 were added that day, and we can only surmise how many others that heard and didn't respond. So certainly a very large public meeting there. Paul's preaching tours, as I've already mentioned, as he would go and speak both within buildings and without. And we've spent some time also, didn't we, looking at Paul's conversation with those in Athens at the Areopagus, on Mars Hill, speaking to them publicly as well. So we can do all of those things certainly today. And find biblical warrant for that sort of thing. Now, I make that point because not everyone thinks public meetings should be done anymore. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later on. But there's biblical warrant for calling people publicly, as you know, en masse, as it were, to speak to them. Sure, there are lots of abuses of it, but that doesn't take away the fact that it's something that the Lord often uses, and I believe will continue to use. But let's define what effective means. When I speak about having this being an effective method, we need to make sure that we're defining a term like that with biblical eyes and not just putting our own standard of what's effective. Because if we do that, we're going to get into error in a hurry. And so our passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we want to look. We're going to begin really, we have these opening thoughts here, and we'll come back to verse 2 in a moment. But I want to begin at verse 3 and going on through verse 5. What does Paul say when he came to Thessalonica? When he came to Thessalonica and spoke to the Thessalonian folks who were there, eventually they would become the Thessalonian church. But when he came, he says, our appeal is not from error or impurity or deception. We have been approved by God and trusted with the gospel, so we're speaking not as men pleasers, but as God pleasers. We're speaking before the one who tests our hearts. And I think by extension, it's implied here, not just our hearts, but our mouths, what we say in accordance with his word. Because he goes on to say, we didn't come with words of flattery or a pretext of greed. They came with the word of God. First criteria for effective public meetings, as we're seeking to call large numbers of people to Christ, is that what we say, our content is actually faithful to the scriptures. We're not coming with impure motives. We're not coming with a desire to manipulate or coerce or force. That's not our job to change people's hearts. It's God's job to do that. Our job is to declare. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But we are coming speaking what God says, even if not everyone who hears it likes it. Did everyone that Jesus ever spoke to start waving the banner right away and go, hey, this is great, this is wonderful, right? How many turned away and said, no, this is too hard of a thing, we can't hear this? How many of those folks that on one day were shouting Hosanna to the King, the next, a week later, were shouting out, crucify him, crucify him? So there are many times when you speak the truth and people don't want to hear it. They turn around and they walk away because it's too difficult for them. It challenges their presuppositions. They're not willing to go along with it. And the temptation is, and this is a little bit of the whole idea of the dynamics of a crowd, that crowds and congregations do the same thing. We have a tendency to want to affirm one another. Want to make sure that if we say something, that those around us aren't going to be looking at us like, what rock did that guy crawl out from under? We want approval. We want approval for our ideas. And it can be very easy for us when we're, I can tell you, as a pastor, as a preacher, there the temptation is definitely there to look out and see faces that, you know, start screwing up a little bit with some sort of thought or opposition or irritation or whatever, and go, oh, I need to adjust what I'm saying. Well, I mean, you can always consider, am I being obnoxious and I'm being unkind and compassionate, and certainly maybe I could change that. But as far as the truth goes, to not back off of it just because people don't like it. Remember, the prophet Jeremiah was commanded by God. He said, do not be dismayed at their faces, lest I confound you before them. Good warning to not just a preacher and a prophet, but to any of us as we seek to testify of Christ, to not get overly worked up if their face takes on a countenance that goes, I disagree with you, and therefore I'm going to start adjusting so that until I see the sunshine back in your face again. The Lord told Jeremiah that he would totally make him look bad in front of those to whom he was speaking if he tried to compromise God's truth that way because he got afraid of the people he was looking at. So stick with what God's word has said. If it's not in conformity with sound doctrine and the teaching of the word of God, that right there is a non-starter. Examine what's being said ahead. If you're going to go, you get invited to go listen to something or a meeting or whatever. If you can get a hold of, if you know who the preacher is and you get a hold of a sermon you can listen to or read or whatever from the individual, do that so you know what you're going to go subject yourself to. Is that individual, they may be very, you know, full of charisma and exciting to listen to and swarms of people come and all of that, but if he's not preaching the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, you should be walked away from and not encouraged. Kind of brings me to the next criteria, and there's some overlap in these sections, but verses 6 through 9, notice what it says here. We did not seek glory from people, right? He's already said, we're not here to please man, we're here to please God. We are not glory seekers. In other words, this is not a show. Anytime a public meeting goes from the sober preaching of God's holy word and challenging people with where they are in relationships to God, relationship to God and to his word, you get much beyond that, and you start tickling people's ears and trying to make them, you know, have a little wow factor there, and it ends up being a circus. I remember as a young man in high school, there was a particular church in the town in which we lived who, they had one dog and pony show after the other. They had these revival meetings that they would call for, and they would, and I, when I say dog and pony show, I'm not far off by saying dogs and ponies. They had all kinds of things in an effort to try to make things exciting and adorn God's holy word with foolishness, because people would come in to see the spectacle. This is not about a spectacle. The only spectacle that there ought to be in our preaching, beloved, is the spectacle of Christ on the cross. And that doesn't call for fireworks, sparklers, and dogs and ponies. It's not a show. And even though the Apostle Paul said, I could have pulled rank. I could have pulled in my celebrity status, if I can put it that way. I could have made demands on you as an apostle. Hey, I'm the big guy. I'm the one you ought to be listening to. You ought to be thrilled to have me here because I'm God's gift to the world here. Look at how God's used me. Look at the great crowds that have come. Look at what's been done. You've all heard the stories. Wow. So come and hear the Apostle Paul. I have somewhere a recording. It's kind of funny. It's a recording from South America where some meetings in which I was speaking along with another minister were being advertised, and they'd put together this advertisement for the radio. And I have a copy of it somewhere. And anytime you're in the mood for a chuckle, you're more than welcome to listen to it. It's in Spanish. But the announcer, it sounded like it could be, you know, and in this corner is the Reverend Leonard Pine, who is going to come do this. And over here, Dr. George Gattis is going to be over here. And wow, you know, you almost wondered what in the world was going to go on with this thing. I listened to it and I thought, are there hoops? Is it going to be fire I have to swallow? Or what's going on? It had that kind of atmosphere to it, which is funny to listen to, but I thought, okay, that maybe in that culture it speaks to them that way. To me, it set the wrong tone. Because, of course, when I got up to preach, you know, I can get kind of excited, but I don't swallow swords, and it's not going to do it. And that kind of thing is it just sets the wrong example. Years ago, during the big movement, the big men's movement, right? They would have promise keepers. Thank you. Had a brain fade there. When you'd count, they would start their things off with fireworks and people coming in on motorcycles and all this other kind of stuff. It's like, what are we doing? How does that have anything to do whatsoever with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I contend it has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about, look at us, look at us, look at us. And by the way, here's some Jesus, and we hope it changes your life. They don't intend it that way. They would argue, those that promoted that would argue that, oh, that's not what we're doing. But that's exactly what they were doing. Maybe not intentionally, but we all know where good intentions can lead us. So it's not a show. It's not about seeking glory. Verse 9 says, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to you. Evangelism, whether private or public, is work. It's not about having a great old time. It's not a show. Now, within that passage, verses 6 through 9, that sets the proper tone for what we're doing, of sobriety and accountability. Note the motivation that is expressed here, verses 7 and 8. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother. We were affectionately desirous of you, verse 8. Down in verse 11 as well, jumping down a bit. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted one of you. This familial love and compassion and faithfulness, it's there. Paul says, we were motivated by love. Motivated by tender compassion for those to whom you're speaking. It's not about being a bean counter and just looking at people as objects for conquest. It's about a genuine love for the souls of those to whom you're speaking. And sometimes, beloved, those souls to whom you're speaking don't appear to be very lovable. Particularly when they get back in your face. They want to argue with you. They want to object. They want to call you names. They want to belittle you. How do you respond? Both privately and in public meetings, if we are going to effectively minister to them, we've got to be motivated. And we've talked about this motivation long ago before, but it bears repeating here, as Paul brings it out here, that we are motivated by love for those who are sitting out in front of us. To have a love and compassion for the lost in their fallen condition and be moved within our hearts to speak the truth to them in love. Notice also in verse 10, very, very interesting, particularly we think about this, you know, we read these in Paul's word, in Paul's day, and we, I don't know how you tend to think of ancient history. We tend to think of people as being of a different sort in that time, but in reality, they really weren't. And Paul was speaking to people who were part of a culture that was inherently perverse, inherently corrupt, habitually pornographic and wicked and self-serving and every other horrible adjective you can think of is part of their culture. So we look around at our culture today and we see a promotion of perversity and wickedness and sin in what seems to us to be epic proportions, and yet this is something that is common to the sins, the sinfulness of man. And in verse 10, Paul says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. When I did my chaplaincy training in Burien, Washington, about 6 years ago, the academy for that sort of thing, not just the chaplains, but it's the Washington State Law Enforcement Academy Center, is set up on the grounds of and in the buildings of what used to be a huge church in that area. Huge church. And it's somewhat ironic that the law enforcement community purchased that building and now occupies it for those purposes. The church was no longer in existence because they were promoting this idea of, they took the whole holy kiss idea to a whole different level. And they made it pretty much a standard thing. You think about Eli's, the high priest Eli's sons who were prostituting themselves with those who came to worship. Basically what was happening over there. And lots of that sort of stuff going on. Ended up, the church fell apart, was shut down. You had prosecution going on, all that kind of stuff. You think about the horrible, horrible testimony for Jesus Christ, whose name was bandied about in that assembly. But that's just one story of many where churches and pastors fall apart because of immorality, because of not holding on, as Paul said, I keep my body under, lest when I preach to others I become a castaway, of laying that aside and becoming to think and coming to think that those in leadership, because we're in leadership, that whatever I want to do is right. And we can make all kinds of excuses of why everybody should pander to our desires. Paul says, I did not do that. You are witnesses to that. God is witnesses, is a witness to that. That I walked before you in holiness. A number of years ago, some of you remember Dr. Kevin Backus, who's been here and visited. He and I went to the nation of Rwanda. And we met with many churches there who had survived the genocide that had taken place, but things were kind of in a shambles, and they were looking for help to reestablish the National Presbyterian Church. So we were called upon, and he and I went, and we worked among them to help them get organized and so on. But it was very interesting that in some of the services, it had been a while since there had been a structure. It had been a while since there had been any discipline. Everything had been kind of haphazard. People off in this area, in this area, in this area, all kind of doing their own thing. And in the course of the intervening years, some of the old habits from paganism had begun to creep back into the fellowship. So I remember we were out in a really remote area up in the mountains. And we were at this church service where, the place was, it was standing room only, packed in, and they were standing outside. And from that standpoint, wow, numbers, it was great, it was exciting, it was thrilling, you know. But as the singing got going, as the music got going, the worship got going, suddenly people started getting up, and then they started dancing, and the pastor's wife was kind of leading them there. And it got not just... I'm all for holy dancing. I think that there's a place for people to use their bodies to glorify God. Not necessarily in a formal worship service like this, but nonetheless. Not necessarily dance, it can't ever be done. That's not the point. The point is, when it looks like a disco, we got a problem. Because it was very sensual. It was very provocative and promiscuous in style and approach. And they were losing themselves in it, and we had to stop it. And I remember Dr. Backus saying to them, would you have done that in the old church? And they were like deer in the headlights, like, no. Then why are you doing it now? And you're in excitement and enthusiasm for the things of God. Excitement and enthusiasm are great. But sensuality, promiscuousness, and immorality are not. And they cannot be justified in the name of Jesus Christ, no matter how excited people get. So that's another thing. Look at the kinds of things that are going on in those public meetings you want to go to. Is there real holiness there? And I'm not just talking about sexual sin problems, but just in the sense of holiness, in that it's actually set apart unto God and is not whatever the world thinks is a great idea is fine in terms of music that's chosen, in terms of the things that are said and the terminology that's used. That one pastor, his name I can't remember, Mark something or other over in Seattle, who got himself in a huge predicament. But he basically had the approach that, well, I'm going to relate to everybody. So his sermons were laced with profanity and all other kinds of things so that he could relate to people. And it destroyed his ministry because of that kind of foolishness and thinking. Holiness in conduct is one of the criteria for effective ministry. And then exhortation, verse 12, and actually several other verses, but we'll start with 12. We exhorted one of you, each one of you, and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. We'll start with the word exhortation. You know, one of the things that is a little red flag that goes up to me, it's like waving a little cape in front of a bull. If you ever say to me, well, you know, he got up and he was just sharing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything in me just kind of cringes when I hear that word. Because a preacher is not to be sharing, he's to be declaring. in public meetings, if the person just wants to get up and be you know, the friendly fellow traveler to go along with you, and we all just kind of have a meeting of the minds together, and we'll all get to Jesus together, there's a real problem with that. It's not biblical. And there's a place for sharing the burdens of our hearts and so on, but not in a declaration of God's word and calling people to evangelism. That is not what we see. You want to look for those who are absolutely declaring what God has to say. Now, it's a great collection of words in this passage that speak to the manner of this. And if we look at them all together, we get quite a full picture. We'll start back up at verse 2. Remember, I told you I didn't forget about verse 2. I told you we were going to do there. Though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, he says, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, this word declare is a fine translation of this particular word, particularly in light of the rest of what Paul has to say in this passage. But it is a very, Paul speaks off, starts off by using a term that is referring to just general speech. So it's the common word for speaking. We spoke to you about these things. Now, he says in boldness, so that adds to it. It adds to the declarative aspect of it. But it starts off generally. But he's going to get more and more specific and add to that. What is that preaching supposed to look like? Is it gentle thing that never challenges anybody? Or is it to be kind of the whole fire and brimstone thing? I'm going to pound you over the head, the beatings will continue until morale improves kind of approach? Or is it somewhere in the middle? So he begins with speaking boldly the gospel of God. And then in verse 9, he uses another word. He says, we proclaim to you the gospel of God in verse 9. That word is one of my favorite words when it comes to preaching and evangelism, and that's the word caruso. It means to be a herald. It's translated preacher or herald. It's someone who stands on behalf of someone else and declares truth in the name of someone else. It speaks to the commissioning, it speaks to the authority, and if you're commissioned to deliver a message, you don't go, well, take it or leave it. Years ago in our seminary library, I mentioned this little flip calendar that we had in there about church life. Some of my best biblical applications came from that silly little calendar. Of course, it was bringing out with humor some of the realities of life in the church. But one of them was, I remember vividly, and it's stuck in my mind all these years, of this pastor who's just sitting there at his desk, and he's got his head in his hands, and he looks very discouraged. Behind him, there's a whiteboard, and on the whiteboard it has a graph. It says attendance at the top. Mark may remember seeing this one, where the line of attendance is steadily, jagged line going down. Attendance is falling, and the guy's looking discouraged, and some other man is standing there in the office saying, well, I don't know, Pastor, maybe it would help if you didn't end every sermon with, then again, what do I know? You know, there can be the desire not to come across like, you're the know-all, end-all, be-all. And I get that. Because we're not. I'm not. But God's word is. And that's what's being declared. And it needs to be declared with that kind of sense of commissioning. Because God does know, even if we don't know the end from the beginning. In verse 12, then he just really unpacks the whole idea of what and how things are to be presented. So the first one is exhortation, whereas this one also is a general word for speaking, but it has a prefix on the front of it that intensifies it. So this is not an indifferent, well, I'll just kind of deliver a message. This is an admonition. We admonished you. Now, those of you here with children, or who had children, okay, or who were children, depending on which end you're of this, or the receiving or giving end of this. But I think we all know the difference between just saying, here, let me give you an instruction and some advice, right? As opposed to admonition. This must be done. This is what needs to happen. No, 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 no. This way, not that way. And here are the consequences if you don't. It's not indifferent, is it? And that's the word that is being used here. We exhorted each one of you. And yet, it's not harsh. It's not ugly. He says we go on to encourage you. This word has to do with soothing and comforting. So even in the midst of admonishing people, as Jesus was a great physician who sometimes wounded before he could bind up, there's an element of soothing and comfort that goes along in this admonition as well. That's why I'll use pure as in unmixed, unfettered, fire and brimstone kind of preaching is really counterproductive. You may scare somebody and maybe get them to make some change, but without any comfort there, there's no love for it, and it will be abandoned as soon as the person feels it is safe to do so. So there needs to be that comfort as well. That's also part of our Lord's character, not just the judgment. And then the last word in verse 12 is, and we charged you. Interesting word. It's not the word you would, when I looked this up, it was not the word I was expecting to see. I would not necessarily have chosen this word to translate the Greek word behind what Paul said here, because it's the Greek word that we get our word martyr from. We witness to you, we testify to you. And it goes along really well with what Paul's already said. We gave ourselves to you, right? Paul is speaking not of things that he hasn't heard or experienced himself, but he's giving witness to what he knows is true. Think of the difference between a telemarketer who's reading a script and a friend who's coming to you that knows that what they've used, this product or this service or whatever else, is the best thing since sliced bread. We all know the difference, don't we? Beloved, it's not about, in a public meeting or in a private setting, it's not about whether we're following the canned script. There is a testifying, witnessing element to this. I know I've told this story before, but it fits here very well. A number of years ago, when my brother was an interpreter for the Russian. He was a Russian interpreter in naval intelligence. And one Christmas, we were all at our folks' house down in Portland, and Rick was over, and our family was over, and he had been doing some work in the Russian emigre community there in Portland, and he invited some of these people over to the house to celebrate Christmas or Thanksgiving. It was one of the two. Anyway, they didn't speak much English at all. I didn't speak any Russian. Rick was... he was very busy translating all day. But he wanted to... he was introducing me as a preacher and basically he was trying to compliment me to them, which was very nice, and made some very complimentary remarks. And boy, isn't this great. And I'll never forget what the one gentleman there replied. Basically... said, well, it's wonderful that he's got all these gifts and education and everything, but it's more important that he's a Christian. Coming out of that community, where in communist Russia there's a lot of preachers, all under the thumb of the government, who don't know Christ at all. The ones that knew Christ were typically in prison. And that's where this fellow was coming from and those who were with. And that comment has stuck with me. And that's kind of what's behind this idea of the Apostle Paul's. He's not just There are times when he trots out his pedigree, both as a Jew, as a rabbi, and all of that, as a Roman citizen. There are times when he uses those things judiciously and with discretion to make a point. But Paul's primary statement is what? I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Another story. Years ago, Karen and I were invited to go to a public meeting. It was a singing Christmas tree at, I think it's called Life Church in Tacoma. Oh, big church. And as far as a spectacle goes, it was pretty impressive production, I got to tell you. But I remember, and Karen will remember this too, that we sat there and we listened to the music and we, you know, watched the dogs and ponies go across and the sheep and the horses and all the angels and wise men and everything else. What was really interesting during the whole thing is that except for a couple of the Christmas carols that were sung up there, the name of Christ was not mentioned once. And when the pastor got up to give his devotional, I thought, well, maybe now we'll actually hear the gospel presented. There were thousands of people there. What an opportunity. Think about what you would do. You didn't have to be a public speaker. You know what you'd do. And this guy never mentioned Christ at all. Never called anyone to repentance. Never mentioned the cross. Never mentioned the purpose Jesus came. Never mentioned any of that. The primary bulk of his sermon was, well, I have a saying that blah, 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 blah. And it was some kind of drivel that meant nothing, had no power, no authority, and nothing from Scripture. It was just all the wisdom of man. All feel-good kind of stuff at Christmas time or Thanksgiving time. It's Christmas time. Getting my holidays mixed up. At Christmas time. Absolute drivel. But boy, it was really couched in this beautiful production. Must be good. No. I have to say that the people that invited us, when they asked me what I thought of it, and I told them, they weren't quite sure how to take that. Anyway, exhortation. Firmly, compassionately proclaiming without apology the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a criteria for effective methods. And then finally, and this kind of goes along with it, verse 13, that it is God's word. It's not my word, not your word. It's God's word that saves. And if God's word is not being preached, then no matter what else goes on, no matter how bright the lights are, how many people are there, and how many supposedly make this decision or that, or come down an aisle, or any other thing that's done by way of outward activity, if God's word is not there, it is not biblical, it should not be condoned, it should not be encouraged. And you can say, well, but somebody really got saved. Well, yes, God can work in spite of all of our wicked means to bring us to whatever. That doesn't give us an excuse to say it's okay. So, this is a wonderful passage that gives us some great criteria here. Now, just a couple of thoughts. I had really intended to cover all this today. We'll see. I want to talk to you a little bit about the variety of programs. I'm just going to kind of run through some things here to kind of wrap this up. We've already talked about special meetings, especially. oh, that's good. All right, so yes. We have looked particularly at special meetings already as having, or the potential there of having a circus kind of mentality, sort of hawking spiritual wares, as it were, to an unsuspecting public, a thrill-seeking public. They want to have their ears tickled. There's a lot of that out there. So when we think about music and our atmosphere and all of that, do those things accurately reflect the God that we are preaching to people? It's not an easy question to answer. There's a lot of subjectivity in there. There is biblical standard that can be looked at and ought to be considered and not just dusted off and brushed off and thought, well, I don't need to worry too much about that. As long as I'm saying Jesus and God, we're okay. No. So make sure that the music and atmosphere, if it's not, feel free not to be there. Feel free to walk out. You don't have to be ugly about it, but if God is not accurately being reflected in all that is being done, you have to say why. The only answer you can come to is that you're trying to make people happy. You're trying to sell tickets. You're trying to fill seats. You're trying to fill the offering box. Whatever it might be. But everything needs to reflect the Lord to whom we are pointing men. Otherwise, who are we pointing to? Is it the God of the Bible or the God of our own imagination? Secondly, you've all seen these, you know, announcements from churches announcing revival on such and such a date, you know. Just we know what they mean. But I think it betrays a little bit of an error of thought. Can you and I plan revival? Absolutely not. The Spirit of God moves where He wills. And just saying, hey, we're going to have revival on such and such a day. Well, what is meant by that is that's our goal, right? We want to preach toward that end, and I understand that. But I would much prefer, I don't have a problem with saying, hey, we want to have a meeting that encourages a revival of God's people. I realize that doesn't roll off your tongue in quite the neat little sound bite that we like, but that's much more accurate. Because otherwise, if we say revival on such and such a date, this is what we're doing, it can betray that we have the idea that if we just do certain things, God is going to jump through the hoops and make us do what He wants us to do. And bring about what we want to see. And we've scheduled it, so we're expecting it. And I've heard people, you know, I've been in churches many through the years where I've heard these things announced, and they'll say things like, you know, come expecting it, because we know it's going to happen. It's like, you're not the Holy Spirit. You don't know what's going to happen. So just be careful about things like that. And it's because of that kind of stuff, the abuses of that, that some people believe that we shouldn't even do public meetings at all for any kind of outreach. And I think that's a mistake. As I said before, I think we can. I think we can do more of that sort of thing. I'd like to do more of that sort of thing here. Now maybe as I'm stepping down from the mission board, have a little more time to put my thought and mind into it, we can do that sort of thing from time to time a little bit more. But it needs to be done properly and righteously. Targeted programming. Another avenue of public meetings. It could be everything from Sunday schools to busing and special promotions and all that sort of thing. Even like our fair booth that we're doing. That's a public meeting of sorts. Even our public is walking by and we're trying to snag them as they go, right? So that we can talk to them for a few minutes. But those things need to all be evaluated by the same criteria. What's our motive? What are we trying to do? What are we saying? It's one reason why Pastor Mark is spending some time in Sunday school this month, helping to prepare our minds so that we actually say those things that are proper and helpful and useful and true to those that the Lord would bring by our table. So all of those, it's not the target. Sometimes people go, oh, well, we don't want to have youth groups. We don't have this. We don't have this other thing. It's like, because look at the abuses. Yeah, there's abuses of everything that we do. That doesn't mean we throw out things that can be used and we have biblical warrant for just because somebody messes it up. Let's do it right. And that's a much better approach in my view. I mean, even Sunday services can be misused. If I start thinking that it's all about building our numbers here or building up the bank account or whatever, and that's it, I just become a proselyter instead of a real evangelist. That's an abuse as well. I ought to consider, are we following this criteria? Things like invitations and prayer rooms and counselors, that's easy target territory for the enemy to sabotage what we're doing, because we can wrap ourselves so much into the outward show of things that we leave Christ behind. Certainly Christ did invite sinners to come to Him. But beloved, it is presumptuous of us to think that the Holy Spirit needs our help in drawing people to Christ. He doesn't. So any amount of arm twisting that we think might be necessary is not. It's not up to us. Certainly, when people ask questions, and I've taken part in invitations through the years where people have come forward. It was programs I was not in charge of, but roped into. Spend time talking with people who have genuine concerns and are looking for the Lord and looking for answers and looking for peace and be able to talk to them. It's always appropriate to help people understand who Christ is and call them to Him in a righteous way. But never confuse the action of the body or a decision of the mind and the emotions with genuine conversion, because it isn't. It may accompany genuine conversion, but all too often it's a substitute in people's minds. Oh, I did this, I filled out a card, I went down an aisle, I did that or the other, therefore I'm a Christian. Maybe, maybe not. Because that's not the gospel. The gospel is not, believe in the card that you filled out and you shall be saved. Right? So, all of these things are part of this criteria of looking at what is done publicly, and is it done in a righteous way? Now, I ask a question at the end about how much of our overall program and meetings should be devoted to evangelism. This question is, I pose this to my seminary students when I teach this, because they're looking at going out to be pastors, and I've known churches that it's like every single thing that is done, everything is evangelistic. And they never get past the milk of the gospel to greater things and bigger things and deeper things, because it's just get saved, get saved, get saved, get saved, get saved. And after a while, people want to grow, right? So there has to be a balance. So I'm trying to encourage that thought. But with that in mind, and I'll just sum up with this. A pastor, I think he's from down in Texas, his books are remarkably sparse in the bibliographic data that he gives, but he's a good writer. His name is Best, W.E. Best. And he made this statement. The purpose of local churches is to carry out the commission of Jesus Christ. There's your evangelistic thrust, right? Matthew 28, he cites that. Local churches are to proclaim the gospel. This is God's appointed means of calling out the elect. And he refers to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verses 12 and 14, and also 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. And then he goes on, because also in Matthew 28, it's not just calling people to repentance with the gospel, right? But he says they are to teach believers to observe all things, discipleship, right? And they are to edify and equip the saints, give them the tools that they need to go and multiply. And that's a great succinct statement that indicates that it's not necessarily that we go, okay, a third evangelism, a third discipleship, and a third training, or whatever. It's not that cut and dried. But it does indicate, and I think that he's got the biblical warrant here to say, that there ought to be a balance. If everything is just about getting decisions or numbers or whatever, but there's no effort to help people grow and be equipped and all of that, then things are out of balance. And the elders and I are always thinking about, all right, what are we doing? What's our program? What are we preaching about? What are we teaching about? What are we trying to do so that we have a good balance? And there ought to be in proportion all of these things. So every method, once again, that you employ or that you take part in, participate in, should really meet God's criteria. And we all need to be careful about considering these things before we participate in or condone something, no matter how attractive things might otherwise be. And public meetings can very well, they can be a great tool for reaching a lot of people at once. They can also be hotbeds of error in both doctrine and practice. So let us keep to the biblical criteria, and we'll not go far wrong. And I trust will bring glory to the Lord as we call sinners to repentance and saints to greater and greater holiness and service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that we have considered today. Help us, Lord, to consider these things not just from a corporate, organizational kind of mindset without any personal connection with our hearts, but Lord, let us take these things to our hearts and consider what we do in our own personal testifying as well as whatever public things we might participate in. Let us be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, trying the spirits whether they be of you, and not be fooled by the glitz and bling of a fallen world that wants to convince us that true spirituality is based in the power of man and not God. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.